We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Because we're in the Old Covenant Scriptures tonight, the Hebrew Scriptures, whenever we encounter the words Lord or God written entirely in capital letters, we'll read that for you as Yahweh, because that is what it's there for, that's what it signifies. That at those places, at that juncture in the Hebrew text, we find the name for God, Yahweh. And if you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to the word of Yahweh which came to Zephaniah. We are, of course, involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of this book of Zephaniah. Remember that it is talking about the day of Yahweh, a day that for the unsaved is a day of judgment. And we've been really taking our time through this prophecy, as most treatments of Zephaniah, well, actually are non-existent. Most people don't even deal with this book. But if one does, it's often rather cursory, rather light, or not very much in depth. We're really trying to go into this in depth. And our verses, however you want to think about this, because it's going to be a verse and a half today, is chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, just the very beginning of that 11th verse as well. In this unfolding of picture of judgment, Zephaniah says, "And there shall be on that day, says Yahweh, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, O you inhabitants of Maktesh." And that is as far as we're going to get tonight. "And there shall be on that day, says Yahweh," says as you read it, is a verb. This is not a verb in the Hebrew text. Are you noticing that they do that somewhat often? That they don't render things according to their parts of speech when they put it into our English. This is a says here is na'um. And that's a noun. It's like a word that means an utterance or a declaration. It's more of a solemn thing maybe than just saying something. It's more formal than just saying something. It's like an official declaration when God takes up this word to use it. What is this declaration of Yahweh? "The sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate." These two words, mournful cry, in English express one word, tzedakah, in Hebrew. Here is how our Hebrew proficient sources translate or define tzedakah: to cry out, especially for pain, sorrow, in complaint, and for help. It evidently implies earnestness and intensity of spirit, as well as energy of utterance. That is Wilson. All of that, all those words, strong just says a shriek. And then, when I introduce, we always use, for Hebrew, we always speak of Wilson and Strong. We're going to introduce you to some others this evening. Cry of wailing. Call for help. Outcry. Wailing is the definition from a source that I'll be using all the time now. Kohler and Baumgartner. Kohler and Baumgartner. A lexicon. That's how they translate it there. And then the Tregellis Gesenius says, crying out especially for aid. So it's a cry for help that is coming from this, is it the fish gate? Yeah, a mournful cry, cry for help from the fish gate. This last of the sources I've given you, and I've called the Tregellis Gesenius, one of the, probably the most recognized of Hebrew lexicons is that of Gesenius. That's a man's last name. And he is a German man. I can't say brother. And for that reason, you don't really want to just accept what he says all the time. There is a, and I don't know how to say this man's last name, actually. I look at it and say, I only see it in print, so I've never heard anyone actually verbalize it. I think it's a, I think it might be like a French kind of last name. Maybe I can get help from Meta or something on how to pronounce this. But I think you pronounce it Tregellis, and if not, that's the only way I know how to pronounce it. But a brother named Tregellis, Samuel, and if that's how you say his last name, Tregellis, took Gesenius's lexicon, and he went through it and read the whole thing. And when it's just Hebrew, he lets it stand as it is. When he puts his own liberal or worse infidel twist on it, that is Gesenius, and tries to distort things, Tregellis puts notes in there and lets us know that this is wrong. And so he's done us a service in that. So when I say the Tregellis Gesenius, I'm talking about the Gesenius lexicon that Samuel Tregellis has edited and has noted and put notations in for those who are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and believing the Bible. So there's our word. You can, whether it's a more wordy definition or it's a very terse one, you see what it's about. There is going to be this outcry for help coming from the fish gate. Now, the fish gate is an entrance into Jerusalem that is on the north. Today they call it the Damascus Gate. Why does it have any gates at all? What are we talking about? Well, Jerusalem, in the days that this was written, and I think even today, but in the days that this was spoken and then written, it was a walled city. Most of the cities, the big ones, especially the capital cities, like Jerusalem would be, were walled. That is, they had fortifications around them. And so to enter into that city, you would enter in by a number of gates. Now, if you would think of where, like even if you have a map, I don't think I have one in these Bibles I have, but many of you have maps in your Bibles. If you look at your maps and you look at where Jerusalem is, you don't want to get any fish out of the Dead Sea. They're all dead, and they're laden with sulfur and high mineral content. You don't want to eat these fish at all. By the way, I am the only person who can drown in the Dead Sea. I felt so certain of it. Do you know about the Dead Sea? That if you go in the Dead Sea, its high mineral content is such that you can't sink. I am convinced I can sink in the Dead Sea. Some of us were talking about this Wednesday night. I have a picture in our house of Matthew and Abigail and Corden and Jessica floating in the Dead Sea. And I would not go in. I was sure I would sink in the Dead Sea. But that's a little southeast of Jerusalem. The fish that would come in, this is why it's called the Fish Gate, comes from the Sea of Galilee, which is to the north of Jerusalem, or the Jordan as it's flowing down from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. And thus the fish and fishermen would be coming from the north. So this was the Fish Gate. And the sound of this mournful cry will come from the Fish Gate, a wailing from the second quarter. Wailing, yalala, is a howling, according to Strong, yelling or howling, Wilson, howling cry of wailing. Keep forgetting this guy's name. Some with a K and Baumgartner. I haven't used him much, just got this lexicon, so I'm forgetting his name. And howling or yelling, according to the Tregellus Gesenius. A wailing thus from, or a howling, these are kind of, you can kind of see that mournful cry and wailing are kind of synonymous, from the second quarter. This is where Huldah, the prophetess, lived. If you remember when they, in the days of Josiah received a word that they had found the lost law of God in the temple. What a place to lose the book of the law, huh? In the temple. We don't know where it is. We went to some obscure attic or something, some storage space, and we found a scroll there. And they showed him. Shebna, the scribe, came and with this book in his hand and said to Josiah, Hilkiah the priest has given me a scroll. And it was the lost book of the law. When they read the denunciations and they read the woes, when they read the warnings that were in the book of the law, Josiah, the king, sent them to Huldah the prophetess. She lived in this place, the second quarter. So, so far, just in our verse, we've gotten two places that are locations being referred to by certain names in Jerusalem. The idea is Jerusalem does not escape this. Just real quick recap in Zephaniah 1 through, where is it? Just, I guess, 1 through 3. 1 is the introduction. Verses 2 and 3 are the statements, the pronouncements of judgment upon all of the world. And then at verse 4, Zephaniah honed in on Judah and Jerusalem. And that's what he is involved in now. This pronouncing of judgment upon Judah, particularly Jerusalem. So the Fish Gate is mentioned, and now the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. When this judgment comes, it's going to be a noisy event. And this, the crashing, the destruction, the sounds of that destruction are going to be heard from the hills. Now, the Temple Mount, as they call it, you have a hill there, and it's built on a hill. Not really a mountain, I wouldn't say, but it's built on a hill. And Jerusalem was built on a number of hills. So it's a kind of hilly city. when those hills come together, they form like if you put hills, like say he's got three hills. You don't put them there. God puts them there. But if God puts three hills in a little triangle, in the middle of those, there's going to be a depression, right? There's going to be a, even if it's not like a plain, if there isn't anything between those, there's like a lot of space between those hills. It's a valley, and that's going to be talked about in a moment. But a loud crashing from the hills. There's a hill on the east of Jerusalem. There are a couple on the west of Jerusalem. There's Moriah. There's Zion. And from the hills all around outside, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, maybe I'll spill the beans on this now. Wednesday night, some of us spoke about it, and now we're talking about it again. This will be announced on the Lord's Day, Lord willing, but we're trying to plan a church trip to Jerusalem, to Israel, rather. October 2010. You got like a year and a half. Save up what you need to go on that trip should you want to go. Hopefully we'll go with Christ Bible Church and brethren from Reading, maybe Baltimore. I hear they're going around that time, so we can maybe go with them, and it's already planned. But when we were there, if you were there, my wife, Donaldson's daughter, who was here tonight, if you remember, there was Jerusalem, and just outside of Jerusalem, there was a depression, a valley that you could tell that maybe a river used to run there, called the Kidron. It's the Kidron Valley, and then a mountain on the side of that where there was a cemetery. And Jerusalem is surrounded by these hills. From the outside comes this destruction. The hills are speaking their noise, they're crashing, and then this is going to happen inside of the city on this day of Yahweh. So he says, "Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh." One of the things I want you to get from tonight's teaching is simply this, that when God says something is going to take place, as unlikely, humanly speaking, as something might appear, it is definite, it is sure, it is certain, it has to happen. It is as positive as if it were history once God says that it will happen. And I want to challenge you to think so boldly with the Word of God. So if you are not, and I know you are all believers, but if one was not a believer, sort of a rhetorical device, as if he is speaking to the unbeliever, he says, you know, wail, O inhabitants of Maktesh. Get about wailing. Start doing it. And it's almost like you can tell it's a rhetorical device. That is, it's a figure of speech. The prophets, that is, the books that you think of as the prophets, the ones named after someone, from Isaiah through Malachi. Those books, the way that they communicate is very different from, in some senses that you can tell it's the same person authoring these messages, but in some senses, this is different from the ultimate prophet. You know how we've spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ, how terse he is in his words, how curt, how blunt, how laconic, how brief he speaks things, and yet those things are, it might be a three-word sentence, like, remember Lot's wife. And you can teach a long time on just the word remember. And then Lot's wife, and you can speak about the spirit trend that motivated her. You can speak about the attitude. You can speak about the disposition of the love of the world that's in her case that she is an example of. But much is there. Why is the Lord saying, remember Lot's wife? And you can develop a lot of what he said, but he speaks very, very succinctly. The prophets, the ones that you, I mean, all the scripture is written by prophets, but the ones that you think of as the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, they don't spare words. They put the same idea out there and just develop it and try to let you see it, and they use this imagery and they heap up language to get you to see it. It is rhetorical. It is a device. It has to be. If you think about it, you take it very literally, this place anyway, if you take it very literally, it kind of doesn't make sense. If he addresses the inhabitants of Maktesh and he's saying, listen, in light of what I'm saying, wail. If they're disposed to believe what he says, which they would have to if they were going to literally do this, then they would do what was necessary to get right with him. They wouldn't say, oh, okay, I'm not going to get saved. I'm not going to believe in you, and I'm not going to repent at all. But you tell me I should wail then? Okay, then I'll wail. Wailing is better than living. You know, that's obviously not. It's not to be taken literally here. But it's as if to say, if you're going to be recalcitrant, if you're going to be obstinate, if you're going to be settled in this anti-God posture, then it's time for you to wail because of this day of Yahweh that is coming. This wailing, this command to wail, comes from the Hebrew word yalal, and it is to howl with a wailing tone or yell with a boisterous one, according to Strong. I really like Wilson's definition, and because when I read it, you'll know why, especially as I direct it to my daughter over there. I really like this one. To cry out or shriek as a woman in labor. To wail and lament as persons in distress. I keep telling her how bad this is going to be. And so those of you are saying, how would you know how bad that's going to be? Well, I believe the Bible. And it tells me many things like this. That's Wilson and his definition of this that God is suggesting to them to do. Howl, wail. K and B. K, whoever he is, and Baumgartner. To cry out, to lament, to howl. Tregellis Gesenius. Now, here's the part that you're going to miss. Most of that, if you didn't have those Hebrew definitions, maybe when we just talk about them, maybe when we just put words to them and we just, you know, kind of expand what they mean and define those words, maybe you get a better idea, like, man, this is going to be bad for those who are the recipients of it. But you could probably get that, right? If you just read this in the English. You're not going to get this. This is not going to be the same. Maybe some of you have a note here. I looked at, this is the New King James I'm using, but it's not your normal run-of-the-mill NKJV. I got this actually in Jerusalem. It's Hebrew and English. And some of you with your center column reference or the notations, the little numbers that take you somewhere, you may have something different here, and that may tip you off to this, but if you just go by this translation, as they do in the main body of this, you're not going to get what this really means. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh. Now, inhabitants, there's one word in Hebrew that means both to sit and to dwell or to live somewhere. And there are inhabitants here. You could literally call them sitters, people who sit here. But it's a normal word for to dwell someplace. I'm not pressing it too much. Until you see why I'll say that, why I will mention that when I tell you what Maktesh is. This looks like a place name to you. It's capitalized. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't mean anything in English. So you've got a capitalized thing that doesn't mean anything other than just it would be a name to you in English. And I'm finding, as I become more acquainted with the Hebrew Old Testament, hopefully to the degree that I will be in the Greek New Testament, I'm finding they're doing the same thing to me. They're sticking in my craw again. They're getting at me here by this just flippant dispense with the article and put them in other places where they don't belong when they're not in the text. This is not you inhabitants of Maktesh. And Maktesh has a meaning. It's really Maktesh in Hebrew. This, it has a meaning, but it could be a person, you know, a place name. Do we have place? Can you think of places like that? That like towns that have, they're named something. Like, isn't there something like a? This is close to here. This, oh, I don't know where this place is, but I see signs for it around here. Lucerne Mines. Okay, it's a mines. This is named after, I guess Lucerne is the area name, and then mines. But isn't that a town? Lucerne Mines. I hear that there is a town going south here called Ten Commandments, or that there used to be. I don't even know whether to believe this or not, but isn't that around you? Are you familiar with this at all? There supposedly were 10 houses. Is that true? 10 houses. 10 houses? 10 houses in a little town called Ten Commandments. Now, Ten Commandments means something, right? Before that town ever existed, people talked about the Ten Commandments all the time. Now, they named this town Ten Commandments. You have those, you have different things like that, right? Even Indiana, do you know why it's called that? Man, Columbus comes over from Europe and he discovers a place where there's already thousands of people living. I don't know how that's possible for him to discover something when people are already living there, but he discovers it to the only people that to them make any difference, Europeans. And then he thinks he's in India. So, because he thinks the world is round, and he's right on that regard, but he doesn't know that this part of the world gets in the way between from him going around to India at the time. So he comes and he sees people with some darker skin than he, and he says, I did it. I'm in India. And so now a whole, you know, tribes and nations of people who, if you're not European and you were here before they came, then you're called Indians now by the Europeans. There were many of them where we live right now, so it's called Indiana. Like, this is like Indian place, Indian country, Indiana. So they have names for things that come about from other things. And this Maktesh, it could be just a name if there wasn't an article in front of it. It's literally the Maktesh. So wail, you inhabitants of the Maktesh. So what is a Maktesh? Well, let me do this. I'll keep you in suspense a little longer. I'll take you to two other places in the scripture where it's used and see if you can figure out what this means. Let's go to Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, 22. Proverbs 27, 22. Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, his foolishness will not depart from him. In other words, though you punish a fool severely, he's going to still be a fool when you're all done. He's not going to put away folly. The other is in Judges chapter 15, verse 19. Now, this is something that happened in the days of Samson. And verse 18, then he became very thirsty. So he cried out to Yahweh and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" So, God, this is verse 19, so God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name En-Hakoreh, which is in Lehi to this day. Okay, got it? What is the Machtesh? It's in both of those verses.
Mortar.
Is that my son's voice? I'm thinking, where is he? I saw Jill. I saw Trinity. I'm thinking, the voice of my son here. Okay. How do you know that?
There's a note.
There's a note. Okay, yes, it's the word mortar. Now, you don't have that note in Judges, do you? You have that note in Judges. What is it in Judges 15:19? So God split the hollow place is Machtesh. What is a mortar? This isn't mortar like what holds bricks together. This is, Kyle calls it mortar. Tregellis, Gesenius, a mortar. Strong, a mortar, by analogy, a socket. Now, you know this, you know, have you ever done that, can you remember back when you were a kid and you were losing your baby teeth and tooth would come out? You know that pocket where that tooth used to be? That you couldn't stop putting your tongue in there and playing with that. You know, that hollow there, that's a Machtesh. Alright? A mortar for pounding, according to Wilson, and mortar for grinding, Kay and Baumgartner. Alright? The idea is that a mortar, this is not a mortar. This isn't mortar-like stuff that you put bricks together with. It's a mortar. On the mortar, you see the old... I don't ever see this anymore anywhere. I think I actually do see this down this pharmacy down there. The symbol for a pharmacist is a mortar and pestle. The mortar is this little bowl, and the pestle is this thing that you crush the stuff that is in the mortar with. The bowl is the mortar. Now he says here, "Wail, O you inhabitants of the mortar." In Jerusalem, you remember I was telling you about it just a moment ago, you have hills all over here. In the middle of the city, there's a depression. It's like there's a bowl there, a natural bowl that God has made. And when you live in Jerusalem then, if you live in the heart of the city, you're in this depression, you're in this bowl. And God is saying, if you're in the city of Jerusalem, even if you didn't have the hill situation going on, you get these walls all around it, and inside it's like the walls of that bowl, that mortar. When God says that He will destroy you, if you live there where destruction is slated, you're like the stuff that's in that bowl that God's going to crush and grind in that bowl. He calls Jerusalem the mortar because He's going to take His divine pestle and smash them, crush them, bust them up. They are thinking, as we will see next week, that God will do nothing, good or evil. He's not going to do anything bad against us. He's not going to do anything good for us either. He's just going to do nothing. And God is against that way of thinking. In our lives, we look to Him for good. We cry out to Him. We receive a lot that's negative. We receive a lot that's bad sometimes, adversity. It's ultimately going to work for our good, according to Romans 8:28. But the experience of it is not pleasant. And so in that, we cry out to God and we look to Him. The psalmist said, all eyes look to You, Yahweh. And we are some of those eyes that look to God. But those in Jerusalem, they are guilty and they are unregenerate. And He's telling them, I'm not talking about just now, I'm just saying, at the time that Zephaniah is speaking, he is pronouncing the judgment of the day of Yahweh. And he tells them that they're going to be like the stuff inside the mortar. Jerusalem is the mortar. God's judgment is the pestle. They are those who are going to receive it, receive the action of the pestle. I even have a note here. Possibly introduce Ruth's discoveries here, because it is at this place. I've told you we don't think God will do nothing good or evil to us. We know that God is going to do this, and we look to Him to do that which is good for us. I've begun to translate for you the book of Ruth, and in a few weeks we're going to begin doing our translations again, where I translate the Old Testament for you, this time of course from the Hebrew, so it's kind of happening faster than I thought it would. So I started to translate this book of Ruth. I think it has to do with what we're talking about. So turn with me to the book of Ruth here, and I'm going to tell you about this, which I've only done two verses so far. Verses 1 and 2, and we talked a little bit about this in the noon study today. But I found this just absolutely exhilarating and fascinating when I studied it. It connects here because of what God does. We sometimes get bad, not moral badness from God. We don't get evil from Him ever. People ask me, how's life treating you? I say, Jesus Christ is life, and He always treats me well. Even if I'm getting something, if there's something that I'm experiencing in life that isn't pleasant, what does it say about a person if they're undergoing difficulty? Well, in the book of Ruth, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, or literally judged, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Look at this. Look at the irony here. Look at the literal up against the figurative here. There was a man, there was a famine in the land. There's a famine. There's not much food there. So this man who lives in Bethlehem, literally the house of bread, he decides to leave the house of bread to go find bread. The Lord Jesus Christ, the bread from heaven, would be born in this city. It was the house of bread, and it says that he did this with his wife and his two sons, most literally two of his sons. He may have had more, but two of his sons went with him. The name of the one, probably at this point he did not have others, because they would have been the first kinsmen redeemers for Ruth, if that were the case. But the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. You can probably figure out some of this man's name, what it means in Hebrew. This man's name is Elimelech. If I tell you that Melech, the last part of his name, means king, can you figure out what the E-L-I says about a king? You ever see that transliterated anywhere in the Bible? About the Gospels, about in Matthew. Eli, Eli. Two times, Eli, Eli. My God. His name means, my God is king. Man. Yeah, any of you guys have boys? What a good name to name your son. Elimelech. As far as meaning, good meaning. Here's a guy who says, he's all about, this is his, my God is king. Now while he's submitted to his God, he's got a wife, a bitter wife, named Naomi. It means pleasant, but she will later say, don't call me pleasant, call me Mara. Naomi means pleasant, Mara means bitter. Because Yahweh has dealt very bitterly with me. So she's a blame God crank who's just always, you know, complaining. She's someone who's become, because of her circumstances, actually because of the way that she was, she became bitter. Your circumstances can't actually make you anything. He's got two sons. One of them's named Mahlon in Hebrew. It means sick. And Chilion, it means pining away. So I'm a man. I'm saying, God is my king. My God is king. I've got a wife that's horrible to live with. I got a kid who's sick, and I got another one who's dying. And I'm living in famine. I'm telling you that submission to God doesn't mean that everything will go well for you. It may go very poorly for you. And it doesn't mean that God is against you. It doesn't mean that you've done something or are doing something wrong. Went with his two sons, his wife and his daughter, to go live in the land of Moab to find bread. Where a better place to find it than in the house of bread, but he leaves to go sojourn in Moab. Well, that's just the point, that God does do things. Later on at the end of this book, they're going to say about how well God has treated them after they came out of this adversity. For tonight, that's all we're going to do with Zephaniah 1:10 and 11a. Judgment is certain, judgment is coming, judgment has been pronounced, so judgment is history in our minds, history that has not happened as of yet. He's going to continue developing this throughout the rest of the book, and we're going to continue seeing how he does it. So I exhort you to believe the things that God has spoken, the Na'um, the utterances, the declaration of God. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear.